Guys, we are excited about talking about the resurrection of our Lord. Last week, we had our missionary that was here, and he came and he gave us a wonderful report of how God was using him to spread the word. And then we covered briefly, just very briefly, what happened at Golgotha. We looked at how the Lord had hung for 3 hours in the daylight. And he had said three things in those 3 hours when he hung in the daylight. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he also said to Mary, his mother, Woman, behold your son, as he passed his mother off to his disciple John. And in it, he also told a thief that today you'll be with me in paradise. And so then were the three things he said during the day. And then darkness fell. And that was followed by three more statements. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Followed by, I thirst, and then it is finished. And then our Lord passes away, and that's followed by three miracles. We had the earthquake, we had the temple veil torn in two, and we had the dead, the saints in Jerusalem, arise. And all of it signified the greatest event in all history, the propitiation for our sins that has been paid. He took a wrath that we deserve, a wrath we couldn't endure, and he accepted it freely. Those three miracles signified some amazing things, that it was the end of the curse of the law for all those who would believe. And it was also a death to the sin that separated us from God. Now we have access to the Father. And then, finally, a victory over death for the believer. And the greatest miracle was yet to happen. And that's where we are in Matthew chapter 27. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew 27. We worked through Matthew, and it just so happened, praise the Lord, that as we worked through, the resurrection fell on today. I mean, we were going to speak about the resurrection, but God had worked the timing of the house so well. So Matthew 27, looking at verse 55. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, verse 55, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. It says that there were many women who followed him to the events of Golgotha. How many women? We don't know. But we do know that there were some of them there. We had Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and you had another Mary, it's called the other Mary, and then you had Salome. But they weren't the only ladies. There were many others. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. Looking at verse 41. It says, who also, when he was in Galilee, talking about the many women, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. There were many other women. Isn't it interesting? When God touched the lives of these people, he looked at people that the world just kind of set aside. And at that day, they didn't have a high regard for the ladies. But our Lord, he would see them, the woman that had an issue with blood, a widow or a mother, and he would do it. He would minister to them. And you know what? They were faithful. They followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And in our text in Matthew 27, you can keep your hand there because that's where we're always going to go back to. Matthew 27 and verse 55, it says that these ladies stood afar off. Now it's amazing to me. They stood afar off because they couldn't be close and endure to see the suffering of their Lord. But they also couldn't bear to leave him either. So they stood afar off. Now, Luke tells us the heart behind them and what they were going through. Turn with me. Keep your hand in Matthew, but turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. We're going to look at verse 48. And all the people came together, I'm sorry, I'm hearing pages turn. I'll wait. Luke 23:48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. They're in anguish. Their Lord, their Messiah that had ransomed them, rescued them, healed them, done amazing things for them. They can't be so close to watch him suffer, but they can't bear to leave him. And they hit their breast and their chest because they're in pain at what they're seeing. But you know who wasn't there? The disciples. They weren't there. One came and left. But there were two other guys there. Let's go to Matthew 27. Looking at verse 57. And when even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate. He begged for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now, the Jews wouldn't have protested this at all. They didn't want people on the cross during their Passover. In fact, they tried to hasten it. And they broke the legs of the thieves. And they speared Christ's side, even though he was already dead. They wanted to hasten it. They didn't want anything to ruin their Passover celebrations. They didn't mind if somebody would take the body off. So they didn't protest this. The Bible tells us that this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, he was part of the Sanhedrin. And he wasn't alone. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. He was part of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin's a very interesting thing. They're like judges. They're like magistrates. Now, you had to be a Pharisee to be part of the Sanhedrin. But you did not have to be a Sanhedrin to be part of the Pharisee. It's a select group. These are Jewish elite. And you have two of them, Joseph of Arimathea and another one coming onto the scene. Look at verse 38, John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he may take the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there was also Nicodemus, which came first to Jesus by night. These two members, they were members of the Jewish elite, but by fear of the Jews, they were hidden disciples. And they had every right to be afraid of these guys. They seen the kangaroo court that they did to Jesus. They knew how ruthless and how corrupt these people could be. They had every right to fear these guys. But now they came publicly. You know, see, I've read commentaries. They just look at these guys in a very negative light because they worship Jesus secretly. But I want to say what they're doing now is a very public act. A very public act of devotion. I want you to first consider something. Number one, they didn't consent to his death. And you don't have to turn there, but Luke 23:51 says, the same had not consented to the council with them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. They never sentenced him to death. These two Jewish elite, they did not, Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. And number two, no one else was there to claim the body of Christ. No one. His brothers were most likely there in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. They didn't come. Mary was probably an emotional wreck. And all the disciples, all the ones who said, "We'll never leave you, Lord," were not there. These two were the only two to show up to take the body. Now, the Romans, when you were a criminal and you were crucified, you forfeited any right to burial. But on occasion, they would release the body to friends or family. No family showed up, and none of his friends. But these two secret disciples, they came forward. Not only that, Nicodemus and Joseph, being a Sanhedrin, being a Pharisee, guess what? They had to forfeit their right to celebrate the Passover. You know why? Because they handled a dead body. And so this was very public. They forfeited their right to celebrate the Passover. But that's not a big deal because they were handling the Passover Lamb of God. What a wonderful thing. And then lastly, I want you to think about how they prepared the bodies. This was an amazing act of devotion. Turn with me to John 19. John 19. We're going to look at verse 39. It says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Some say 75, depending on your translation, but 100 pound. This is a significant act. The typical Jewish burial called for 1 to 5 pounds of spices. They're bringing 20 times that amount for Jesus. Now, just to give you an idea, one of the most recognized teachers of the day was a fellow named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, in Acts, when this guy speaks, the council listens. He is the most highly respected teacher in Jesus' day. Paul, the apostle, sat under his teaching, and he brags about it because it was the best. And this guy, when he died, they only gave half that amount for his burial. For Jesus, they gave 100 pounds. That's the equivalent of about $150,000 to $200,000 for his burial. Between $150,000 to $200,000. Now, why is that significant? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus was making a point. That was the amount that was reserved for royalty. And what they were saying is, this is King Jesus. This is King Jesus. Now, that's amazing. We can all sit there and think, well, they hid, they were quiet. But this was an extreme act of devotion. And it was one we shouldn't just glaze over. Let's go back to our text. Matthew 27, looking at verse 59. These guys were rich. They could have had their servants do it, but they didn't. They did it to themselves. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen and cloth, and he laid it in a new tomb, which was hewn out of rock. And he rolled away a great stone in the door of the sepulcher and departed. By the way, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. No one had ever laid in that tomb before. Jesus, our Lord, came from a virgin womb, and he arose from a virgin tomb. Nobody had ever laid there. There would be no mistake of who came out of that grave. It wouldn't be some other guy or some other family. No mistake. Only Jesus Christ was laid in there, and only Jesus Christ would rise from it. No mistake at all. And this stone that they put in there, it was huge. It was heavy. And it was set in a channel. And the ladies knew it. Turn with me to Mark 16. Mark 16. I see some of you guys fanning yourselves if you're a little hot. I know there's fans. I don't even know how to turn them on. I've only been the pastor here since July, so I don't have a clue. But if you need that, by all means. If not, we're good. Mark 16, looking at verse 3. Here's the ladies coming in. This rock was heavy. And they said amongst themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And they looked and they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So that's amazing. So they come to here. They know the stone is heavy. They know that they can't themselves roll it away. Now, I don't want to just take that into nothing. The women of that day were tough. I mean, the women of this day is tough too. My wife is a tough woman. A lot tougher than me. You know, but I'm just saying that they were tough. And they knew that this thing was too heavy to roll away. Who will roll it away? And by the way, these two women that came, man, they are wonderful women of God. Let's go back to our text. Matthew 27, looking at verse 61. Who are these women? So as they're bringing the body of Christ into the tomb, look who's there. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. These faithful women, they will be the first two women to come to the tomb, by the way. And they are the ones that are there carefully overseeing these things. Mary Magdalene, this was the woman who Jesus had healed from. She was plagued by 7 demons. And the other Mary, who's this other Mary? Well, we know it's not the mother of Jesus. How do we know that? Because it says the other Mary. What does it mean by the other Mary? Every time Mary, the mother of Jesus, is spoken of, it says Mary, Jesus' mom. So this is the other Mary. And they were so faithful. And their faithfulness just humbles me. Really, it does. the faith and love and devotion these had. None of the men who said, we will never leave you, were there. None of them. These two ladies were there. These two ladies. The same two ladies will be the first ones coming. Now let's look at verse 62. And now the next day followed, the day of preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said that when he was alive, that after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away. Steal him away. Hey, ain't that something that they would say that? And say that he was risen and the last error will be worse than the first? And Pilate said, Go. You have your watch. Make it as sure as you can. And they went and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting watch. Now understand, they knew about Jesus' claims of resurrection. They knew it. Now, was their claim about the disciples, was it legitimate? Absolutely not. The claim was not legitimate at all. These disciples were running scared. They were afraid. Do we have Alexander Scornberry? Is that who that is, Sue? He can read it better than I can. So, to fully understand that these claims, they knew it. And their claim about the disciples didn't make sense. They were scattered. They were hidden. They were afraid they would never try something so bold. And it makes no sense for the disciples to do this. It makes no sense for them to steal the body and claim that he arose. They know what would happen to them. There was one guy who came back from the dead. His name, you guys know it, Lazarus, right? Lazarus came back. We know him. There were others, but Lazarus did. And you know what the Jewish elite tried to do? Hey, because many people believe on Christ because he is risen from the dead, you know what? We need to kill him. That's in John. That was their decision. We need to kill him. So for these guys to steal the body and lie about it, they knew what would come. Persecution, hatred, and they wouldn't dare suffer that for a lie. And beyond that, they were all afraid and they were all hiding. It wouldn't make sense to do that. I don't think the Pharisees were afraid of them at all. I think they seen the power of Christ firsthand, and they didn't know what to expect. They were afraid of that resurrection power. They were afraid. They seen him do things that no man had ever done before. And they didn't care. But that's not the sad part. Here's the sad part. That the day after the crucifixion, they gave a better testimony to the resurrection of our Lord than the disciples did. The disciples weren't there saying, hey, our Lord will rise again. The disciples weren't there saying, hey, I want to let you know, even though he's dead, we will see him again. They weren't doing that. They were surprised that he rose from the grave. But these Jews knew. They knew, and they preached a better resurrection sermon than the disciples did the next day. And that's what was sad. That is the sad point to me. This is something that I can't figure out. And so Pilate, he says, yes, make it as secure as you can. And he gives them guard. He gives them watch. And he tells them to seal it. So what does it mean to seal it? They would take two ropes and they'd put it over the tomb and two globs of wax that would seal the ropes and it would be stamped with the Roman insignia. And then he said, hey, we want to set watch. Now the Pharisees, they didn't need his permission to bring their own temple guards. But they didn't want their temple guards. They wanted the power of Rome. They said, we want Rome's authority that this will be sealed. And it would be sacred to the soldiers. It'd be sacred to them. And so he gives them, he says, yes, go ahead, seal it any way you can. And these Roman guards, they'd be very careful. Now, understand, they didn't care who was in that tomb. Not at all. But they cared about that seal. Because if that seal was broken and whatever was in that tomb was gone, they were responsible. It'd be their career and maybe even their life. So it was sacred to them. They wanted to be very careful. So they set it. Now, by the way, when they put the seal up, this isn't like we take this view that it's like caution tape, yellow caution tape, like crime scene. Don't come in. No, this is much more than that. It came with these troops. And if you mess with that, you were going to die. You were going to die. You understand? This was serious. This idea of set a watch at that time was four soldiers. And the word used here for watch is only used here. And it means their own personal troops. Pilate's own troops were there. And they were armed to the teeth. There were three barriers in place. You had the big stone. Nobody's going to roll that away by themselves, let alone what happened to Christ. Number two, you had the Roman seal, the authority. Nobody would trample with that. And number three, what you had was the muscle behind that authority. You had armed men that would kill you if you tried. Now, no Jewish fisherman would ever get around that. You understand that, right? And I think that it's interesting that one theologian, he said this. I thought it was interesting. He said, "Vain men, as if the same power that was necessary to raise and quicken Jesus from the dead could not also remove the stone, break through the watch, but by their excessive care and diligence, instead of preventing Christ's resurrection as they intended, they confirmed the truth." They confirmed it. That this guy wasn't coming any other way than a miraculous resurrection. That's what they did. To me, it's amazing. They go ahead and they try to stop it with all their futile events. And the only thing they do is secure the message that Jesus Christ alone has risen. That's the only thing they do. They stop anyone from saying the body was stolen. They stop anyone from really thinking about it like that. Now let's go to Matthew 28, looking at verse 1. "And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week came" who? "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." We see these faithful women coming again. And they come on the first day of the week to see the resurrection of our Lord. By the way, they didn't know that when they came. It's not what they expected. And we'll see that. But as they came, this is what they saw. And Christians have been coming together on the first day of the week in remembrance of that all since that time. All since that time. There are some people who will say, "Oh, the Christians come to church on Sunday because of Rome, because of the Catholic Church, because of Constantine." But that's not true. Christians have been coming together ever since then. The church at Pentecost was founded on Sunday. Paul met with the Philippian church on Sunday, Acts 27. Paul tells the Corinthians and all the churches in Galatia to meet and to gather for the saints on Sunday. Outside churches, like sources like Pliny, said that the Christians come together on one day of the week and they sing responsively a hymn to Christ as God. And Justin Martyr at the same time said, "And on the day called Sunday, all who lives in the cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles are read and the prophets are read. Sunday is the day that they were meeting." And it happened long before Constantine ever came and long before the Catholic Church was ever established. They were meeting on Sunday. Now, there's nothing wrong if you want to observe the Sabbath. You're free to do that according to Scripture. If you want to enjoy the Sabbath, enjoy it. You're resting and you're putting your focus on the Lord. Great. Amen. Do it. It's wrong to say that Sunday is the Sabbath. It's not. And it's wrong to say that you have to do both. You don't. I'm just showing you that the Christians met on Sunday. Now, the day is not the most important part. But they met in remembrance of what? The resurrection. The resurrection. And the implication that if we as a church realize we have a living King. He's alive. And so we meet together in remembrance of that. That He is alive. And they call it the Lord's Day. Now, let's look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And the countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow." Now understand, the earthquake didn't roll the stone away. The angel's rolling of the stone made the earthquake. You understand that? That was the supernatural thing. And it's important. One of the theologians that I read, he says, "The earth shook at Christ's passion and at his resurrection. First, to show that it could not bear his suffering. And now to show it could not hinder his rising." The earth shook in remembrance that this is Christ, the King, the living King. And understand that the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus. Later on, we'll see when the disciples are behind a door and afraid, he passes right through it. His grave clothes, he passes right through. The door wasn't opened for Jesus. It was opened for the two ladies to see that he wasn't there. And that was the job of the messenger. That was the job of the angel. Now, verse 4. And fear of the keepers. And fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. This was his mission. Imagine these two ladies. They come. They don't expect that. They just want to honor the Lord. And when they get there, there are four Roman guards knocked out. Did they expect to see that? No way. And then they see this angel in white raiment sitting on top, telling them things they didn't expect to hear. By the way, our Lord still does stuff that we don't expect, doesn't he? And he does it in ways that we don't expect it. He is amazing. He's amazing. I can't wait till next week. I want to tell you what Mary told me today about that mission trip up into the Philippine mountains and how the Lord worked that out. That was amazing. But God is always working those things out in very amazing ways. I don't know about you. I'm so glad that the Lord is always several steps ahead of me, working things out that I don't even know for his glory. And it's amazing. And he was doing it here too. And he rolled it away so that they can see. Look at verse 6. The angel says, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. He is risen, he said, as he said he would. By the way, the Pharisees knew it. The people who followed Christ didn't. Isn't that amazing? In John chapter 2, he tells them that he would die and rise again. In Matthew 12, he said that he would die and raise again. And in John 10, he said he would die and raise again. In Matthew 16, he seems to indicate that he continually told them about his death and resurrection. Now, mind you, Jesus is not the first one to come back to life. There were others. The widow's son in the days of Elijah, Lazarus, a little girl in the Gospels, and a woman's son. But they were all resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. They're two different things. They came back to life only to do what? Die again. He came back to life to live evermore. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first one. All the others were resuscitated. They would all die again. And the angel says, no, you have a Lord that lives. Come see where he lay. And what did that show them? It showed them the place where they laid him, that the Father did not forsake Jesus. They seen at the place where they laid him that death was conquered. They see in the place that they laid him that they have a living friend in Jesus. That's what they seen. It was so important. And by the way, it has so many implications for us too. In Corinthians, Paul says, without the resurrection, we among all men are most miserable. Are most miserable. Christians, guys, if there's no resurrection, we have no hope. We're here for nothing. And he says this, Paul says this, and it has major implications for these ladies. Look at what the angel says, verse 7. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. It would have been enough for the angel to say this. Hey, he has risen and he is in heaven. Thanks, Ben. It would have been enough if they would have said, you know what? He is risen. And he's not here. You will see him when you pass away. But that ain't what he said. He said he's gone before you and he wants to meet you. This resurrected king has risen and wants to be in a relationship with me? That's amazing truth. And it's also proof positive that the Father God accepted his sacrifice. And it's something that we should remember. Why is that important to remember? I had a guy sit in my office Friday. And he said, Chaplain, he goes, I'm struggling. I said, okay. First time I met him. I said, well, how long are you here? Are you new here? He said, I've only been here 2 weeks. I said, what's going on? He said, well, I have obeyed the law my whole life. I've never broken it. And he said, but I carried. I had concealed the carry. He said, I was at work. He said, I got a call from my wife saying that she was pregnant and that she was vomiting blood. So I came home and I rushed her to the hospital, and I had set my weapon on beside my bed. And I had went and someone picked up our kid from the daycare. And once she was okay and I came back and brought him back, I forgot that pistol was there. He said, and our 3-year-old son took that. And you know what happens next, right? And he says, Chaplain, I've not been able to forgive myself since. And I said, well, you don't have to. You don't have to. I want you to understand you can't forgive yourself. That's not yours to do. That's been purchased by Christ. He paid the way. You understand the perfect sacrifice was made for you, and the resurrection is proof positive that your sin is paid for. You don't have to forgive yourself. It's been forgiven. And that's what the empty tomb shows us. Now these women, it said that they ran. They ran with fear and with great joy and obedience. Guys, when we encounter the relationship with the risen Lord, that's what it produces. Fear. Reverential awe. Wow, God, you're amazing. Number 2, great joy. All the world would be like, why are these people happy? They were excited, running with joy. Number 3, it produces obedience. When you're a believer in Christ, you're obedient. You're obedient. When you realize what's happened, that your sins have been forgiven, and that you have a resurrected King, you obey. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that you're living for a person, for a purpose. Let's look at verse 9. What happens? And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him at his feet, and they worshiped him. That word, all hail, has been translated grace. Our Lord sees them. It's grace. Undeserved favor. Proof positive by his resurrection. Now, why is that important for us to always remember this? Not just so that we can know that our sins are forgiven. But the church treats Jesus as if he once existed. That he was someone to look at in the past and to model our life after. Certainly, yes, we model our life after Christ. But he isn't just someone who lived in the past. He's the living King that's our motivation today. He's the reason I do the things I do today. He's alive. And because he's alive, I still serve him. You know what? I don't serve any of our past presidents. They're all dead. Ain't nobody came and says, you know what? I serve under Abraham Lincoln. He's gone. But Christians still serve under a living King. And God did all that for us. And that is an amazing thing to take hold of. Not just this Sunday, but all the time. And every time we meet as a family together, we meet because of that purpose. Isn't he good? Isn't he great? And now I gave you that story about that guy, and our hearts go, oh, how terrible is that? But your sins are no different than his. And he did that for you too. He was raised for your justification, so you can be justified before a holy God. And he is alive as your advocate, so that when you fail, and our adversary, the devil, who, by the way, likes to accuse the brethren, says, but look, he did this, she did this, he did that. Our Lord says, but I paid for it. Praise him, right? Praise him. So let's think about that today. Look, we're going to have fun with our families. It ain't about the Easter basket, the bunnies, the eggs, none of that. Let's think about what he did for us. Amen? Joe, come lead us in this life.